hard saying or precious promise. We're going to look at John 6:54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're going to have a briefer message as we prepare the Lord's Supper, but we want to deal with this saying of our Lord. Hard saying or precious promise. I don't know if you ever had the opportunity to travel along Route 80 through Nevada into California, but as you come up onto the Sierras and you get to Donner Pass, take time to go see the National Monument and hear about the Donner Party that got stranded there and began to starve and couldn't find the oxen in the snow and actually began to eat one another as people would die. It's a chilling story, and most of them went on to really go insane or commit suicide. They had many, many problems because of just what cannibalism meant in society. And it's interesting that years later, was it the Brazilian, one of the Brazilian teams crashed in the Andes in an airplane, and they were eating the cadavers, and when they survived, there was a very different public reaction. They were heroes. They did what they needed to do to survive. And it's interesting how the passage of like 100 years or so can change that perception. But our Lord says something in here that is perceived by the Jews as probably even more shocking than what happened at Donner Pass was perceived by the Californians after that. But I'm saying to you, it's a precious promise and not a hard saying. If you've ever heard of somebody preach on a series of sermons called the hard sayings of Jesus or the hard sayings of Scripture, they're hard for two reasons. They're hard, first of all, because they're hard to understand. You know, we have to think, what's this mean? It's metaphorical, it's symbolic language, it's shocking, it's put in sort of crass literalism. What does this mean? It's also hard at times because it's hard to take what it says, which is so clear. Sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes it's easy to understand, but hard to take. I think of that passage, no one comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. You know, it uses a word there that's used in Acts, drag him. The word is compel. We don't like that. So we translate it draw because that takes the edge off. But our Lord here is making to us a precious promise. And this promise is made to you and I and to everyone who wants to be right with God. I mean, what does whosoever eats my flesh and drink my blood mean? Well, I think we should ask what it doesn't mean, first of all. And it doesn't mean cannibalism. The Jews were forbidden to eat meat with blood in it. You know that if you know your Old Testament. This was a shocking statement to them. What's he talking about? And they were repulsed by it. They were repulsed by the things he says when he talks about coming down from heaven. And I and the Father are one. They knew what he was talking about. We have modern critics today of the scriptures, and it's been going on for hundreds of years, where they'll say that Jesus didn't believe he was the Son of God. Jesus wasn't divine. And you read Jesus' statements, and you look at the reaction of the Jews, and they knew what he was saying. And he was saying that he was God, that he was equal to God. He was saying these radical things. And here he says to them, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to go to heaven. The early church was accused of cannibalism by those who wanted to persecute them. They said they talk about eating the flesh and blood of the founder of their cult. But we know that that's not what is being taught here. Also, the mere mechanical act of taking the Lord's Supper. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and they sort of have and they do believe in having a right heart attitude, but they do believe in it being sort of a mechanistic, mechanical thing that happens when you take, because that wafer has turned into the body of Christ, that wine has turned into the blood of Christ, and you're literally taking those in a mechanical way. The Eastern Orthodox Church practices paedo communion. They give communion to infants because they believe, you know, it has this spiritual, supernatural effect in itself, even though the infant can't believe. But think of Judas. He partakes of the first Lord's Supper that is ever given. And yet Jesus says of Judas, he had a devil. And so we know that our Lord isn't just talking about, you know, just take the wafer, take the wine, and it makes you right with God in some ritualistic way. Well, then what does it mean? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Well, we need to look at it and consider to whom it was said and when it was said. If you look at verse 14, we are told that the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, and they said, "Surely this is the prophet." So they began to follow him because he had fed them with a few loaves and a few fishes, 5,000 plus people. If you go to verses 30 through 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never go hungry. That's how he ends that section where he says to them, they go and they say, "What miraculous sign will you give so we can see it and believe in you?" And Jesus says, "It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread, but it was the Father." And they say, "Well, give us this bread." Why are they following him? He fed the 5,000 and they're following him because they want food. Now they also have a concept of him being the Messiah. For you see, the Jews were expecting a Messiah in their messianic age who was going to renew the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. I don't know if you know anything about the pseudepigrapha. Talk about the apocrypha. Those books in the Catholic Bible that aren't in the Protestant Bible. The pseudepigrapha, pseudo means false. They were books that were being said that they had been written by Old Testament prophets and been inspired by God, but they aren't. And in 2 Baruch 29:8, it says this of the Messianic age. "And it will happen at that time that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are they who have arrived at the consummation of time." So the Jews literally expected the Messiah to renew that miracle of the manna. So they're following Jesus for those various reasons. They want a Messiah who's going to get rid of Rome and bring in the kingdom. They want someone who's going to feed them supernaturally like Moses did. They were hungering and they were thirsting, but only after physical bread and wine. And Jesus shocks them by what he says. You know, we need to remember to whom Jesus came to save, who he's speaking to ultimately. And he's speaking to those who will believe in him. And in Matthew 5:6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." In the Sermon on the Mount, he says to the Jews, "You are hard-hearted, you are legalistic. You are thinking that somehow or other you're going to heaven just because you're Jews. Somehow or other just because you have the law of God. But you must hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled." And when he began to talk about his righteousness, and Paul preached about their need of the righteousness of someone else to be given to them, they, just like the people in this chapter, said, "That's it, I'm out of here." And they voted with their feet concerning the Messiah and walked away from him. And Jesus says this to them because he wants to shock them into reality. When Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh," he uses a Greek word for eat that isn't the word that's used elsewhere. It's only used a few times. The word literally means to gnaw or chew or devour, to munch and crunch audibly. That's what the word means. Kids, you ever eat Captain Crunch? I love peanut butter Captain Crunch, you know? And it stays crunchy, right? And you hear it crunching. You ever see a horse at a bag of oats crunching and crunching and crunching? Jesus is doing that to shock them. He's saying, and A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures, an excellent Greek scholar, says this: Jesus uses a bold language to get across the necessity of complete and exclusive trust in him. You see, Jesus is making this promise to all who will trust fully in his death for their sins. And he uses this Jewish metaphor of eating and drinking. It was a common way for them to say that you take something within your inmost being and trust it. You know, we have that saying, we'll say, you know, he eats and drinks Eagles football. We're not saying it right now, but, you know anything about the Eagles, but we eat and drinks hockey or eat and drinks baseball. You know, do you ever hear that type of phrase? We're saying that it consumes the person, right? And Jesus explains it in verse 35. Look at verse 35. You can't miss it in this passage. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. It's a parallel passage. Look at verse 40. He says, it's the Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up. Now look at verse 47. I tell you the truth, he who believes have everlasting life. I'm the bread of life. And anyone who eats this bread will live forever. But he tells us what he's talking about is believing. What he's saying to us is religion won't do it. You know, trying to live a good life won't do it. We have to turn our trust fully in him. We have to trust in him with the fervor of that horse eating those oats with energy and noise and just a visible commitment to that bag of oats. It's almost a crass picture, isn't it? But Jesus is saying, your faith in me has to be that type of commitment. Now, the second thing I want to say is that this is a promise of eternal life in heaven to everyone who believes in Christ. He says that, you'll have eternal life. Now, most people, when they think of it, don't want to live life forever the way it is right now. I was talking to Sheila Kern about this yesterday. I usually read whatever passage I'm going to preach on her when I go to see her on a Saturday, which I'm going to preach on. And I said, Sheila, I'm going to preach on this. And I read it. And I said, look what Jesus is saying. He's promising us eternal life. I said, would you prefer to live forever the way you are now? Suffering as she is. And every one of us, as we get older, and medical science is allowing us to live, I sometimes think allowing us to live, and it's I don't want to get caught, you know, a blasphemy and sacrilege to say living longer than God intends. But medical science, because we worship human life and have forgotten about God and his promises, we want to extend human life to the point where human life is just despair. And you sometimes think there needs to be a balance in terms of how medicine is used and how it's not used. And as I talked with Sheila, she said, I want to go. I want to go. Because life in the Bible talks about a place of bliss with no pain and no sin and no death and no weariness. And then he says, and I'll raise you up on the last day. There's that physical resurrection. I had a brother who was into Eastern religions, and they would talk about becoming part of the universe. And I said, that's really comforting to me. I said, you're my brother. You have a body, I have a body. We embrace, we love one another. We've grown up together, and I'm going to go off into this giant soup where we're all mixed together. I said, the scriptures promise that I can see you and you can see me. And to any one of you who've lost a loved one, what a comfort that is. The person physically who knows the Lord will touch them, will hug them, and will be with them forever and with our Lord. In a physical world, with redeemed people who have bodies that are glorified forever. And Jesus can make this promise because he has done what is necessary to make this promise. He suffered the death penalty that we deserve. We start out this year coming to the Lord's Supper remembering this. The Lord's Supper is the gospel. In our circles, we can tend to think we don't need the gospel. We want to move on to deep doctrine. I want to talk about superlapsarianism, predestination, and all those other deep doctrines. You know, give me Turretin and give me Warfield, and I want to read those. I'll say Warfield. Warfield is Reformed theology on fire. I'll tell you, read them. But some of Turretin and some of the others, they can get a little tedious, these deep doctrines. The Lord's Supper brings us back to the cross and to the gospel. What does the flesh and blood of Jesus represent? 1 Peter 4:1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. The bread reminds us of his flesh, and his flesh reminds us that he suffered for us in the flesh. We are flesh. We sin. We deserve death. He took that death in his flesh. And what about the cup? Peter says, it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold by which we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And Jesus, when he speaks of drinking his blood is saying to us, remember that my blood was shed to the point of a sacrificial atoning death that satisfied the justice of the Father for each one of us who trust in him. And it's confirmed for us in this chapter in verse 51. Jesus said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You can't read this chapter and miss it if you're paying attention. So the Lord's Supper, our Lord said, do it regularly. It forces us to remember his death for us through the use of bread and wine. But why? Well, bread and wine bring us physical sustenance, and they bring us refreshment. But they remind us of God's wonderful promise of eternal life, do they not? Jesus hung on the cross, and in those dying moments when he was about to atone for our sins, what did he say? He said, I thirst. And he died for our sins. And he rose from the dead. And then he says to us, come and eat and drink and hunger and thirst spiritually no more. And so we come as we begin this year. May God bless us. May this not be a hard saying. May this be one of the precious promises in the Word of God to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper through the hearing of your Word and its warnings and its promises, we ask that you might help us to be fully prepared and to appreciate what it is we do when we eat the bread and drink the cup and we think of our Savior's body and blood. Amen. Let's sing together. We're going to sing a medley of songs as we prepare to come to the table.
loud as thunder to the ear. And Lord, shall I fully know, not till then come the
Please be seated. It is necessary for us to hear the words of invitation and warning expressed in the Scriptures whenever we come to the Lord's Supper. And so please give heed to this reading. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by His church until He comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but in a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of Himself in His death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial of Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. He does so by His Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus He strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavor to serve Him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and our growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and shed blood of the Savior, which He gave for His people. In this sacrament, God confirms that He is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of His covenant, and He calls us to a deeper gratitude for our salvation, a renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with Him and with each other as members of His body. As the Scripture says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages when Christ returns to gather all of His redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. It's my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and His church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you're not living penitently or seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach His holy table. But this warning is not aimed to keep the humble and the contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those only who are free from sin. In fact, it's for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives himself and all of his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. It's one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It's very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if it were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior, if we consciously discern his body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merit, feeding on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and with his people. Let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Come then with joy and thankfulness to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is medicine for poor, sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing, and nourishment for your weak and your weary souls. Beloved congregation, lift up your hearts from these visible elements, even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look to him to return and perfect our redemption. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Every spiritual blessing is found in him. So with joyful hearts and in Christian love, partake of this table, giving thanks for the great love that he has shown to us.